Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 21. Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Let us pray. Lord God, it is self-evident that you are there, that you are intelligent, that you are wise, that you are powerful, that you are truthful, that you are good. God, it is self-evident to our minds that you can do all things. I pray, Father, that you would also reveal to us this morning what you are willing to do. Give us light to see the difference between the two. God, I pray that you would so flood my mind with the thoughts that you have put there, and develop them and keep them straight in the proper order, Lord. That we would obtain this morning the knowledge of the truth, that we may thereby have a faith based upon right foundation. God, since we can only please you if we have faith, then it is crucial that our faith be the kind that will please you. Not just any kind of faith, not just every kind of faith, not just philosophical faith, but the faith that you call us to that pleases you. Help us, Father, this morning. So flood our souls that we would overcome all of the influences of our thoughts, our imaginations, our memories. May we be in your presence this morning, dear God. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. 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 Be seated, please. Well, the need for God to be in my mind is very great this morning, as always. The issue before us is so crucial and critical, so important. The issue of faith in God, the triumphal entry, or the day called Palm Sunday, which this day was on a Sunday, it was the day right after a Sabbath day. It's a very significant day in the life of Jesus. It's a day that is commemorated by the church because it's a day in which, after 3 years of ministering and teaching and healing, and miracles and setting people free from darkness and the power of the devil and his opposition that he received in so many places, it was a day in which the multitudes, the common people, saw him for what he really is. They came to believe through what they had seen and heard that this is the evidences of the Messiah that would come. And they had certain evidences laid out before them in the prophets. For example, it is recorded that when the Messiah comes, listen to this prophecy of encouragement and what will happen. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness." That's what they expected to see when the Messiah came, when God came with salvation. And lo, through the ministry of Jesus, the lame were walking, and the blind were seeing, and the deaf were hearing, literally, blind. Miracles were being done just as the prophet said would happen, when God would come to save his people. Jesus went into the temple, into a synagogue, a local synagogue. And as the custom was, they passed around a scroll of the prophet. And this would happen to be the prophet Isaiah. They would pass it around to different people for them to read a portion of it. And when it came to his turn, it was opened to the prophet Isaiah. And he began to read a portion of scripture. And this is where he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was the Messiah. He was the anointed. He was the one come to set the captives free. The promises that God made were now in the very act of being fulfilled. And he was the one through whom they were fulfilled. And he is the very fulfillment of them. So Jesus ministered for 3 years. All these types of ministries. And the reason that on Palm Sunday, there was these multitudes. It was triggered by a particular event. On that Palm Sunday, as Jesus started to go to Jerusalem, he told the disciples, "Go into Jerusalem, there's a donkey, a small donkey tied there. Tell the master that the Lord has need of him, and he'll give him to you." And they brought him back. And as he started toward Jerusalem on the donkey, the reason that there was multitudes there was because of an event that happened in the 11th chapter of John that we read this morning. In Bethany, where Jesus was when he started out for Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, about 2 miles away, in Bethany was a household of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, brothers and sisters. And on that Saturday, the day before today, yesterday, on the Saturday before the Palm Sunday, this great event, Jesus had showed up on the Sabbath to spend time with them. And they prepared a big dinner for him. And when they heard that Jesus was there, people began to show up, because this is the same Jesus who had raised that same Lazarus from the dead right there in Bethany some weeks before. Now, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the leadership in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the political leaders, had determined that they would find Jesus, capture him, bring him in, and have him done away with. They even put a bounty on his head. They said if anybody knows where he is, that they will be paid if they will let this group know, these leaders know, and they will come and seize him. So when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he went back to Samaria, up north, to be out of the reach and the knowledge of the leaders. And he was there for several weeks. But on that Sabbath, he and his disciples had walked back and got to that Sabbath day to the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and had dinner with them. And the people heard about it. That Jesus, the one who raised people from the dead, was there. And so they gathered. And early that morning, there was a whole multitude of people who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And they went around telling other people who hadn't seen it, "This is the man that raised that man from the dead." And so through the influence of a multitude who had seen this resurrection from the dead, this bringing back to life from the dead, they testified to others who had come because of the commotion. What's the commotion? Well, this man there, Jesus, raised Lazarus from the grave, and we saw it several weeks ago. And we're here to see this man again and to hear what he has to say, because we believe this is a sign that he's the Messiah. So at the word of these people, this other part of this great multitude. They themselves believe the testimony of these people who had said, we've seen this man raised from the dead. So that's why there was this large multitude of people there with Jesus, and they started walking with him and throwing their garments before his path, because a large multitude had seen the miracle and a large multitude had heard about it through those who had seen it. But it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that triggered the interest, the belief, and the multitude that would gather at Bethany on that morning of the Sunday morning. Now, to give you that backdrop of why there was such a large multitude, because Lazarus was raised from the dead. This morning in this text, we're going to talk about that event when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It says, this is rather a large, long passage because it's so significant. But Jesus and his disciples were up north before he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were staying out of the reach of the political leaders. And word was sent to Jesus in the first part of this chapter, you can read, that Lazarus was sick. Please come. And Jesus said he would come, and he delayed for 2 days. And told his disciples and told the one who sent him the message that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So they sent word back that he had gotten the message and that it would not be unto death. Then the disciples said to Jesus, let's go to Judea. Let's go. And he said, no, he stayed for 2 days longer. And he told his disciples, we're going to go to Judea. And he went there with his disciples. And his disciples got nervous because they knew that there was a price on Jesus' head. Why are you going back to Judea? Kind of nice here, and there's sick people here. People need to be taught here. Plenty to do here. No, I've got to go back to Judea. I've got to do the will of my Father. And our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And they thought, literally, he meant sleep. And they said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not here, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas therefore said to his fellow disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. Because that's not a very safe place for us to be and for Jesus to be. Let's go there too. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, Lazarus. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Many of the Jews. This is where we get this first multitude. They were there. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Jesus did not come marching into this multitude, but word got to Martha that Jesus said was coming. And she left and went out of the multitude's view, at least, to not call attention to Jesus that he was there, and went to meet Jesus. And we have the words of our passage that we read this morning. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. It didn't seem to mean to Martha what Jesus intended it to mean. It didn't seem to mean to her that her brother, who was dead for 4 days, was going to walk out of that tomb and be alive again. And she'd be able to continue a relationship with him. Because she says to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She took this statement of Jesus, this promise of Jesus, to be referring to, in her frame of reference, the belief that in the last day, God would resurrect the righteous in the redemption. So when he said, your brother will live again, she took it to mean, yes, Lord, I know. I've been instructed that there'll be a resurrection from the dead. And I believe that he will be raised again. I believe he will be resurrected. And they didn't connect. Their ideas weren't connecting. Jesus said to her in response to that statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus works with some words to try to develop in her mind an idea about who he is, what it means to have life, and what it means to die, and what it means to live again. And then he asked her this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she said this, she went away, called Mary, told her that Jesus was there, and Mary left and came out to speak to Jesus. And she asked basically the same question. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And says Jesus wept, cried too. So the Jews who were saying, behold how he loved him, because they saw him weeping, and assumed that because of his love for Lazarus. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? We're going to talk about that question in just a moment. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Didn't I say that to you? Her answer would have to be yes. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him. And let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. And this is the group, several weeks later, who would gather at Bethany when they heard Jesus was there again, and would testify to the other group who would come who hadn't seen it, what they had seen. Okay? This helps you identify why these people were there. I want to talk to you about this morning. Faith. And what it's based on. I'm going to be dealing with my observations of how I hear people expressing their basis of faith. In books, on radio, individuals, person to person. I'm going to be addressing my observation of that, because I believe that what I'm going to be addressing is so pervasive, it needs to be addressed and dealt with and give you tools, shift your thinking in regards to it, if there's any bit of that in your thinking at all, that your faith may be based upon that which God would be pleased with, that which God would honor, that which God would say is faith. My observation is this, that people base and express basing their faith on God's ability. God's ability. And the expression would go something like this. Well, I know that God's going to do it because God can do anything. I just know that God will answer my prayer because God can do anything. What is it that God can't do? God's all powerful. He can do anything that He chooses to do. Now, all of those statements are true. God is all powerful. God can do anything He chooses to do. God can do anything that is not a moral conflict to Him. That is not self-contradictory. That is true. But people express that their faith is based upon the ability of God to do anything. And it's just kind of throwing it out there. It sounds very theologically concrete. It sounds very theologically indisputable. That God can do anything. Are you trusting God? Well, yes, because God just can do anything. I just know God can do anything. I know that He can do it. What are you trusting God for? And they say, I'm trusting God for this. Well, why? Because I know He can do it. Now, it is impossible for the mind of intelligent beings to not think that God can do everything. Or to put it on the positive side, the intelligent minds that God has made in moral agents naturally assume that God is able to do anything that is not self-contradictory, that He has all power. And creation is one of the most glorious manifestations of the power of God, the ability of God to do anything. As we look around creation, we keep finding things that we never would think of doing. We would never even think possible to do. And as they go out in space with the Hubble telescope, and as they go into the microscopic world and gene science and all that, and they keep finding the variations and the varieties and just new surprises of design and everything, it's just magnificent to contemplate what kind of an intelligent, powerful being must be behind and must have brought into existence this world in which we live, including our own self and our own bodies and our own minds and ability to think and perceive. And it's just remarkable. For you that are familiar with computers, you sit down to a computer, and as you're learning a software program, and you keep finding new things about it, you keep reading the manual, you keep being instructed about it, and it keeps going deeper and deeper and more profound and more efficient, and just all the things that it can do, you just wonder to yourself, who thought this up? Whoever thought of doing it like this? Whoever conceived of a software program that would have all this in it? And it's just incredible. And if any of you have exercised yourself like that, you know what I'm talking about. Who thought this up? Well, take that to its infinite truth, and that is, who thought this up? And to conceive of the being who thought this up, maintains it, it's beyond our comprehension. We can taste, we can comprehend to certain degrees, but our mind's not capable of comprehending it at all, but we can comprehend that we don't comprehend. We can comprehend how great the builder of this all must be. And our natural minds necessarily view God, this creator, as capable of everything. He has unlimited power, unlimited ability. So it is a natural thought that every person would have that God can do anything. You don't have to be a Christian to believe God can do anything. God can do everything. That's in the idea of God is all power. To think of God limited in power is to not be thinking of God. But you go around the world and you start talking to people about God, well, yeah, He's all powerful. Unless you get into the other concept of God, which is pantheism, that God is everything. There is no personal God. This is God. That's the Hindu belief, the Eastern belief. They deny that there is a God. But people who have a concept of God, He's all powerful. So what is there about that concept and basing your faith on that concept that has anything to do with revealed religion, that has anything to do with what the gospel reveals? A person who says that they are trusting God because He can do anything and everything, where is the revelation Where is the revealed knowledge of God? Where is the revelation of God? In that believing. And the reason for believing. It is a natural religion. That is an expression of a naturally operative religion. I'm believing that God will do this because God can do anything. That is not a faith based upon revealed religion, revealed truth from God. It is the natural mind based on natural conclusions, expressing faith based upon what the natural mind would conceive of. Now think about it with me. And I'm keying up on this verse in 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Doesn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind, which he's talking about a man who was had his eyes open since he was blind from birth, in verse chapter 9, there's a big thing about it happened in the temple. When he opened the eyes of this blind man who had been blind from birth, he's about 40 years old. And these men must have been there and seen that because they're referring to the blind man that Jesus has opened his eyes. Okay? So they ask the question, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Doesn't this man who had the ability to open up blind eyes, doesn't he have the ability to raise people from the dead? They viewed everything from the aspect of ability. Is this man's ability limited? There's how they pose the question. That's how they frame their view. They looked at what was going on. They looked at Lazarus being dead, that Jesus didn't come, friend that loved Lazarus. They said, didn't he have the ability to keep Lazarus from dying like he had the ability to open the eyes of the blind? Their whole framework of thinking was ability. Doesn't Jesus have the ability? And that's how they posed it. Now, ability is not the basis for faith. God's ability is not the basis for believing. How perplexing it is to view people who base or assume that ability equals oughtness, obligation. Because somebody is able means they ought to. Have you known people who would say, why didn't you come and pick me up from the store? You could have. Why didn't you call me before you came? You could have. And their whole frame of reference on their expectations of you, their requests of you, their criticism of you is that because you have the ability, therefore you should have. That's their frame of reference. That's how they view it. That's how they pose the relationship with you is since they assume you have the ability, they assume you should have done what they believed you should have done even though they hadn't asked you to. And it's framed, but it's framed in ability. They don't complain, why weren't you willing to call me when I asked you to? But it's all in discussions of, why didn't you since you were able to? And they think in terms of ability equals oughtness or responsibility or obligation. Their whole thinking is along the line of ability. So they ask regarding Jesus. If he had the ability, they're thinking, he would have done it. Having not done it, I guess he doesn't have the ability. Now, faith is not grounded on the ability of God. We are not talking about living faith in God grounded upon the ability of God. That's not the basis of faith. That's not a living faith. C-
Because that kind of faith has no idea, has not one shred of evidence that God is willing to use His ability in the manner in which He would like Him to. Because God can does not mean God will. And what the gospel reveals from beginning to the end, what the prophets have been revealing, what God revealed beginning with Abraham, is not what He is able to do, but what He is willing to do. For example, if you go back to Abraham, God promised that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. He is willing. It's a revelation of what He's willing to do to and through Abraham. But if you reduce it to ability and say God was able to cause a man who was old, who had not the ability to have children, and a wife who was barren, and not had the ability to have children at that time as well, God was able to cause them to have children. Therefore, since He was able to cause them to have children, and He still has the same ability, He can cause me to have a child. And you can decide to believe that God is going to give you a child even though you're beyond the age of conception because He is able to. But Abraham did not believe that he would have a descendant that would bless the world because God was able to. Abraham believed God because God promised to. And there is a Grand Canyon of difference. There is a great barrier between the two. It's not the power of God that's the basis of faith, but the promises of God that's the basis of faith. I've used the illustration before. Remember when there was the Soviet Union, the USSR, made up of all these republics with a mighty army that has quite deteriorated since then. And it was run by, for 70 years, run by people that were not very, very nice. People who would kill their own by the tens of millions, such as Stalin. People would kill others by the millions. Starve out people. To terrorize people. Torture people. Not a nice place to live. And there was what is called the Baltics, Lithuania, Estonia, and one other one. Those three little tiny countries. And they were under the control of the Soviet Union. And when before it all began to fall apart, remember the Baltics began to complain, and Lithuania, they began to speak out, and they wanted that breach, that they wanted to be free from the control of the USSR. Now, this mighty, massive entity called the USSR, with this great, mighty power, was no basis upon which Lithuania had confidence in the Soviet Union to do it good. In fact, the great power of the Soviet Union was its greatest fear. Because the power of the Soviet Union had the potential of completely destroying that people. It was the intent of the leadership that would determine what the power was used for. And so it is in God. It's not God's power in and of itself that we are trusting in and do trust in. But what is the purpose and intent of God's will and purposes towards us that He will use His power for is what we have to know. Is God, this all-powerful being, a God who is arbitrary
And one time acts this way and one time acts that way in conflict with that? Does he change his purposes? Does he change his intent? Or is he a being that has one eternal purpose, grounded in his benevolence, grounded in love? And it's his love that decides what his power will be used for. If God is just this God of power, and you base your faith upon the fact that he has all this power, you have no reason to know what he intends to use his power for, or on, or do with it. You need to find out if this powerful being is your friend or your enemy. You need to know if he intends to take his power and crush you to pieces or befriend you and seek your good. You need to know whether he's going to take all of his power and make a gigantic hell and send every sinner there without the possibility of redemption, or if he's going to use his power as also a means of redemption to save any sinner that who will come to his terms of redemption. These who are watching says, doesn't he have the ability to do more than he did before? Doesn't he have the ability to? Couldn't he have kept him alive? Didn't he have the ability to? And Martha herself had no conflict. She loved Jesus. There was this mutual relationship between Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. It was quite warm and close. They loved each other. And Martha came out and said, you know, if you'd have been here, Lord, he would have been okay. She was expressing some belief that he had the ability, but she was expressing also that he had the willingness to have helped Lazarus. And he says to her, your brother shall rise again. What do you recognize in that statement? It's a revelation of the will of Jesus regarding Lazarus. It's a promise. Your brother shall rise again. Now that promise wasn't clear to her, because she was thinking of a generic promise that the prophets had talked about, that there will be a day of resurrection when the salvation of God is complete. So she responded back with, according to her knowledge, yes, your Lord, I know that there will be this resurrection. You say my brother will live again. I know that there will be a resurrection. To her thinking, that's what his statements meant. She didn't realize that he was meaning something more immediate for Lazarus. So he begins to explain to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That day that there's going to be that resurrection, it's only be because of me. I am the one that's going to resurrect all those people that day. And the one who's going to resurrect all those people that day is right here. And I am the life. I am going to be the life of those that are resurrected. And the one who is going to give those resurrected ones life is standing right here. And he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he's trying to educate her that there is life and then there's life. There's physical life and then there is life that animates the physical body. He's trying to inform her that there is this life that God shares with his creatures, a certain class of creatures, us humans, that he doesn't share with other animals. That we have this animal life that is physical, and when it dies and lays in the grave, our entire life is not over, because life is more than that. He's trying to inform her that his promise that her brother will live again means more than just that physical resurrection on that appointed day. And he's trying to inform her that the source of that resurrection is standing right before her. And he's trying to inform her that it is the will of the resurrection and the life to bring up Lazarus from his present grave right now. And so it is true in the promises of God. Just like this promise. We are people who start out with such ignorance about God and with a depth of and such ignorance of the depth of his promises that when we first begin to read of the promises of God, we take them so shallow, without understanding. We respond back to God when we read of his promises with the level of knowledge that we have, which in comparison to the depth of the of what he's promising, is just a we have much to learn what God is saying when he makes promises. But the people, the mindset that takes the ability of God as the basis of faith, need never learn anything about what God promises. Because their whole basis of faith is the infinite power of God, and since they're looking at the infinite power of God, what else do you need to learn? Since all the power is infinite, so what do you need to learn? It's not going to increase the power of God, the ability of God to learn something. So with basing your faith on ability of God, you'll see no need to learn more about the promises of God. Because you just throw it off under the ability. Well, God can do that, can't he? Well, yes, he can, but is he willing to? And when is he willing to? So the promises of God have a fullness to them to be learned, to be known, and to be believed. And the person who is living in darkness, the person who is living in sin and unbelief, he reads the Bible, he reads the promises, they just don't mean anything to him. Now, how does a person ever get converted? Not through the ability of God. It's through the promises of God. How does salvation ever come to a soul? It's not through the ability of God, it's through the promises of God. How do you know what to believe God for God to do unless you find that he promises to do it? If you're believing that I will call you on Monday night and talk to you about a need that you have, and I don't say I will, and you call me Tuesday morning and you're angry with me for not calling you Monday night, and then you say to me, could you have called me last night? I says, well, I could have, yeah. Then why didn't you? No, I am not guilty of anything. We're not calling you because I was able to, but I didn't. But if you ask me to, and I say I will, and at a certain time, and I don't, then you can ask me, why didn't you? Did I misunderstand your promise? Did something come up that prevented you from keeping your promise to me? Do I need to reserve my belief in your promise when you promise me the next time? A whole set of questions that come into it after that. And so that is presumptive. And so it is with God. It's the same presumption with God to believe that he is going to do something just because he's able to. Just because he's able to. And you say, I'm going to believe God to do this just because he's able to. You're going to build yourself into skepticism. Because God's not going to do that just because you think he's able to. And then when he doesn't do it, then you're going to start puzzling that God is unfaithful. Because he didn't do it. Then you're going to start thinking, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God isn't faithful to his word. And pretty soon you're going to be thinking, maybe God isn't really there. Because nothing's going to happen when you base your faith on the ability of God And when nothing happens, but you're believing that it's going to happen, then you're going to start to puzzle out why, and you know that you trusted in his ability, and eventually you believe that he's not there and has no ability. And it's presumptive to presume that he will do something because he can. Oh, that I could shake each one of your minds. Shake out any thought of basis of faith on his ability as the grounds upon which you move and believe God for things and think in terms of believing God for things, and replace it with the fact that you must know what he is willing to do before you can believe him. And the only place you can find what he is willing to do is where he has expressed himself and what he is willing to do. You must find where he has revealed what he's willing to do. Not what you have revealed you want him to do. But what he has revealed he is willing to do. And that's in his promises. So in Isaiah, when it said that in that day when he comes to save his people, the lame will walk and the blind will see and the deaf will hear. Those are promises of God. And when they saw the lame walking and the deaf hearing and the blind seeing, they said to themselves, we have reasons to believe this is the Messiah. Because God revealed the evidences when the Messiah would be here. They didn't say, we believe that this is the Messiah because we believe God can do anything, anytime. So we believe this is the Messiah. It's the promises of God that give your mind and heart real reasons to let the heart go out in faith and confidence and trust. To really put your faith down on something and let it go. To really pour the heart out upon something and leave it there. You've got to have God saying it himself, what he is committed to do. You can't commit God to do something because you want him to or because he is able to. You've got to get his revealed statement of what he himself is willing to do. Then you have reasons for the heart to really rest in God. And not before. And you've got to find those. I noticed the register in the classifieds got an ad. Every day they do something in the classifieds. They either put it in some ad or something, some statement or something, then if you find it that day and call in, you win that prize. I remember they had a treasure hunt in Long Beach 20 years ago. And every day in the Long Beach paper, they put a clue. You get closer and closer to it. People were out digging in the sand down by the beach and everything. And I was out there a couple of days, you know, watching them, you know, and trying to figure out the mystery of where this thing could be. You know what, folks? Faith has got to seek out, to dig, to go find God's revelation. His self-giving revelation, his own initiated revelation of what he's willing to do to you or for you. You can't make up a list of things that you would like God to do. Put it down and say, I know God can do all these things. Bless God, I'm just going to trust him for him. You're just going to end up a skeptic. Confused, wondering if God is even really there. Because you started out not in faith. Not in faith. You might say, I need the Holy Spirit. I need God to pour out his Holy Spirit on me. I know he can. I'm just trusting God to do it because I know he can. You'll never, never have that. Unless you find and see that God promises to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, then your mind, your intelligent mind, has a reason to believe God is willing to pour out his Spirit upon you. A relationship with God never bypasses
the reason. Faith is always based upon some reason God gives us to believe something. Well, I wish we could work this through the next couple of hours. Just massage this. And the problem is that you're going to leave here this morning. I know this is the problem. You're going to leave here this morning. Whew, that was good. You're going to leave this morning. It'll be Wednesday before you pick up your Bible. I tell you, you've got to go and start finding what God promises. Because that's the only thing you have to count on that's going to make a difference. Nothing is going to change in your life in relationship to God at all until you find what God says He is willing to do to make things different. Things are going to go on the same unless you find where your cry is to make it different, your desires for it to be different, your wishes and wants for things to be different are not the basis for God to act. The basis for God to act is if He has made an oath that He will act. And you've got to find out where those oaths are. They're promises. They're called promises. Let me show you how. Let me show you what the writer of Hebrews points out about the promises of God. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Now the writer of the Hebrews points out, don't worry about your finances, because God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And because He has said that, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And we have no justification to say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid, unless He has first said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But the writer here points out to us, the reason we can confidently say, I need not be afraid, is because He has already promised, I won't leave you or forsake you. That's how the promises work. We have no justification. This is what he's pointing out. We have no justification to say, the Lord is my helper, I won't be afraid. In our own thoughts, our own wishes, our own desires of what we want God to be to us, or to address fear or whatever. We have no justification to say, I will not be afraid, except in the fact that He has already revealed, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So the writer is pointing out to us, the basis for our belief and our confident statements is His revelation of promise. How did you ever come to believe in salvation? How did you ever come to believe? That you would be redeemed from your sins. Are you standing on the belief that because God is able to, He will forgive you of your sins? Not enough. That's why you're still wondering why you're still in them. Because it's not enough. The only reason that you have, the only reason you have to believe that you can be reconciled to God is because God says He will reconcile you. Promises to. The only reason you have to believe that God will forgive your sins is because He promises to. Not because you want Him to, not because you need Him to, not because you're unhappy in them, but because He promises to. The basis of faith is narrow. And you've got to find it. And when you find it and enter into it and live upon that basis, then the fulfillment of the promises occur. God doesn't fulfill any promise until it's based upon His promise and it's faith in His promise and not the wishes and wants of man. For example, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh
and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's the promise of deliverance from sin. That's the promise of forgiveness of sin. That's the promise of the cleansing of the heart. That's the promise of putting the law within the heart. That's the promise of holiness and sanctification. That's the promise of justification. And a person who comes under the guilt and conviction of sin, when they're truly convicted of sin, they can't comprehend how a holy God can ever have fellowship with them. And it's only the light of the promises such as this, where God promises He will sprinkle clean water on you. He and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. God is revealing by promise what He will do and what He will initiate. And the person who has been convicted of their sin knows they need cleansing, knows they need forgiveness, knows they need a new heart. But where will they find it? And if they turn to the power of God, the ability of God, and say, I know because He is able, He will, they will linger in their sin and in their uncleanness forever. But it is when they turn to believe what God has promised beforehand, when they know that they themselves need this, but they know that it's not the ability of God that will do it, unless He has promised to use His ability to do it. And they hear the promise of the gospel, and it meets exactly what they need. And the reason that they can believe it is because God has promised to do it, not because He's able to do it. But God has clearly said, I will do this. I've set aside my efforts to do this. I've prearranged my purposes to do this. It is in my heart to do this. And the sinner that is awakened by the law and is convicted under the law and he hears the gospel, he hears God saying, I've already purposed to do this. I've already had in mind sinners and I already intend to do this. And it's my promise to do this. It's my plan to do this for sinners. Oh, what a relief. What an answer. That they don't have to beg God to do something that they need, but they hear it revealed that God has already had in mind the answer that they need. I expect this message to be a challenging message because it needs to challenge the thought that God's ability is the basis of your faith. It is not. Because you have no revelation that He intends to use His ability in the way that you would like. You must hear the mind of God. You must have a revelation to you, some way, of the mind of God that He is willing to do a particular thing. Then you have a reason to believe. Then your heart has real foundation upon which to place its faith. Without that, you only have hope, not faith. It's always a hoping, a looking for. But faith obtains what God promises. Faith actually takes into possession what God promises. It doesn't hope for some day God to do what He can do, but it possesses what God has promised one can have. Faith brings into this life the cleansing of the heart. Faith brings into this life the sprinkling of the heart. Faith brings into this life the forgiveness of sin. Hope looks for someday the heart to be cleansed. Hope looks for someday to be forgiven. Hope is always still under the guilt, hoping someday to be forgiven. Faith is under the promises and possesses the forgiveness now. Why? Because the issue is raised above ability to credibility. Faith is raised above power to promise. Faith is raised above what God can do to what God will do. And if God doesn't do what He promises, then He's a liar. And if your faith is based on His ability and He doesn't do what you want Him to, then He is just weak. So you might have a little complaint against God. He didn't do what I wanted Him. I wanted Him to forgive me. I wanted Him to cleanse my heart. I wanted Him to redeem me. He didn't do it. He must be weak. Poor God. But if He promises to, and you believe Him, and you do not obtain the promises, He's not just weak. He's a liar. That's crucial. That matters. Weakness is not something you can complain about, but lying is. His whole reputation, his whole credibility is on the line when he is approached according to his promises. But if you approach him according to his ability, it's just a matter of whether or not your problem is greater than his ability. And the issue takes on a much higher significance that if you are approaching God according to His promise, He risks being called a liar. Your mind must conclude He is a liar if He doesn't fulfill His promise. There is a great deal at issue when a heart approaches God according to promise. There's not much at issue when you approach God according to His ability. God would become a universal laughingstock if He didn't keep His promise. Now, where does power fit in with God's promises? Romans chapter 4. Where does ability fit in with God's promise? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 20 and 21. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. This is an account of Abraham. Account of Abraham's faith. The faith that God was pleased at and counted as righteousness. Faith upon which Abraham was justified. What kind of faith was that? Yet with respect to the promise of God that he would have a seed that would bless the nations, even though he was beyond age of ability to conceive and produce. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. In respect to the promise of God. Not in respect to his body, not in respect to Sarah's body, but in respect to the promise of God. Grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured, another word about faith, that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham believed God's promise. And in spite of his body and Sarah's body and their age and the natural abilities, he kept growing stronger in faith in regard to the promise, being fully assured that what God promises he's able to do and will promise nothing that he's not able to do. In other words, God doesn't make promises that are shallow or hollow or lies that he can't back up. Where does power and ability fit in? It fits in that God will not promise anything that he doesn't have the ability to do. But it's the promise that we look at. And we look at the promise of God, and because we believe the promise of God, we don't believe that he would promise something he's not able to do. It's a contradiction in faith. If somebody promises you something, you assume that that promise, if it's a good promise, is based upon the ability of the person to perform. Somebody writes you a check, okay? It's a promise.
They write you a check for $50 and they hand it to you. You assume because they're making this promise that there's money in the bank. If you believe them. If you believe their character. If you believe they're honest. Okay? When God made the promise to Abraham, he kind of handed him a check. He said, here, one son, many descendants, here. And Abraham looked at it and said, I believe that he would not make me this promise. He wasn't able to perform it. I believe he's able to. That's why he makes me the promise. He wouldn't make me the promise without there being the thing to back it up. That's where ability fits. That's where his ability fits. He is able to do what he promises. But faith is based not on his ability, but that he promises. And that he won't promise anything he can't do. But you've got to find out what he promises to do. And base your faith on that. Abraham didn't believe God for twins. Triplets. But he wasn't promised triplets or twins. He promised a seed who would bless the whole nation. This relationship with God is not wholesale faith in God based on his ability, but is specific faith in the credibility of God because he has said so. But you will not have the opportunity to believe God unless your mind has knowledge of what he promises to do. That requires time and energy spent in coming to know what God promises to those who need his redemption. You've just got to do it. And you've got to know that when you are living your life and you need an answer from God, but do not have a promise that addresses it, that you need to refrain from simply going, well, I'm just going to trust God to take care of it because he's able. You have got to leave a vacuum there and say, I don't know what to trust God regarding this because I don't have a promise that directly addresses this. Lord, reveal your promises to him. Lord, what have you promised me in the hour of temptation? What has he promised? That no temptation shall overtake you, but that with every temptation he'll make a way of escape that you may be able to escape it, endure it. There's a promise regarding temptation. What is your knowledge of God's promises in regards to trials, temptations, afflictions, temptations to unbelief? Does God have promises that address those? You will not be going from faith to faith unless you find them. Base your faith on them. And then one other aspect of it. We know what God can do because he has all power. He can do anything. We don't know what he is willing to do unless we have his promises. But when is he willing to do them? When is God willing to do those? The answer lies in the promises themselves. Called conditions. God said through Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. When will you find him? When you seek him with all your heart. That's when. God has in his promises the revelation of when he will fulfill them. They're called conditions. Peter on the day of Pentecost told the people when they too could be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, repent be baptized in the name of Jesus for your sin, and you too shall receive the Holy Spirit. That's when. When will you have your sins forgiven? We will confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's when. And all that confession means. In the promises, the conditions upon which He makes those promises is when He will fulfill them. So we can have the knowledge of promises to know what He will do. But you need to know that just because you know what He will do, doesn't mean He'll do it until the conditions are met. And that's when He will fulfill them. And Peter on the day of Pentecost, in front of all these people, put God on the stand. Put God's credibility at risk. He's saying, if you will repent of your sin and turn from them, and receive Jesus as Messiah instead of reject Him, you too will receive this Holy Spirit. Now who was it on the stand? Now who was put up to test their credibility? It wasn't Peter anymore. It's God. He was saying, God has said, if you'll repent of your sin and turn to the Messiah, Jesus, you'll receive the gift that was promised to all of Israel, to everyone. Now all of a sudden God's credibility is on the stand. And if they meet the conditions of repentance and faith, and God doesn't give them the Holy Spirit, who's a liar? That's when He said they would receive the Holy Spirit, when they repent and turn to Christ. You can know what God will do, you can also know when He will do it. Right there in the promises, it reveals when He will do it. Your life need not be influenced by that theory of, since God can do anything, you can trust Him for anything. No. Because what's going to hang them out of that is nothing. But when you learn the fact that faith is based on what He says He will do, and when He will do it, and you enter into that specifically in the relationship with God to meet His promise, then is when things will stop being as they've always been. And things will start to change and keep changing and keep changing. Faith to faith, from glory to glory, from promise to promise, higher and higher. Well, this is about a 2-week seminar material. I understand that. It's a concise statement of fact. Faith is based not on God's ability, but what He has committed Himself to do and under what conditions. And you can hold Him to it. You can hold God to what He says. As the Scriptures say, He cannot deny Himself. He will not deny Himself. All those who have been born again can testify. God keeps His word. Amen. Let's pray.